Thanks, TJ, and good morning, everyone. And since I won't see many of you between now and then, I'll go ahead and say Merry Christmas. We're 9 days away, 9 days away from Christmas already. So get it together, man, if you haven't already done your shopping. We are in Romans. We're continuing our study of Romans, and we're studying in particular our study of chapter 4, where we've been for a couple of weeks. We're going to begin in verse 13 and go through the end of that chapter, or actually through verse 23 of this chapter. So let me read to you the word of the Lord. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that did not exist. In hope, he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. The word of the Lord. So I'm going to reread the first sentence of that passage because it was long and you may have already forgotten. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Now note that that Paul describes Abraham as an heir. An heir is someone who receives an estate, not someone who leaves an estate. So Paul is describing the legacy that God gave to Abraham, and which following Abraham's death was then passed to his offspring, his descendants. Abraham was a conduit of sorts. He wasn't the originator of the estate. In Paul's wording, the estate left to Abraham and thus to his descendants is the entire world, he says here. It's everything. Both Genesis and Romans use language that we associate with the passing of generational wealth from a person to his heirs. So it might be helpful to frame the passage in terms of our own laws regarding wills and trusts and estates. So here in the U.S. and a lot of other parts of the world, to die without a will is to die intestate, is the word we have for that. And every state in the U.S. has a set of intestacy laws, and they dictate how the intestate person's estate will be administered when he dies. So typically, an intestate person's estate will pass to a surviving spouse. If there is no spouse, it will pass to his children. If there are no surviving children, then the intestacy laws have ways to figure out who is the next of kin to whom the estate should vest. But if a person dies with a will, then the intestacy laws don't apply. The will prescribes who will receive the estate. Just last week, Tori and I sat down with one of the estate lawyers at my firm, and we signed new wills so that we, rather than the state of Georgia, could decide how our estate would be administered. Well, in a similar way, God has dictated how his estate is to be administered. And God's prescribed administration differs from what the law would dictate or what our expectations might be. God has directed that it is not Abraham's biological descendants who will be heirs to this great estate, but the children of the promise, those who share in Abraham's faith in God and his promised seed through whom the nations of the world would be blessed, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So in his first sentence, Paul declares that Abraham's offspring or heirs would not be his offspring as the law defined them, but rather those who shared with Abraham in the righteousness of faith. In effect, God said that he wasn't going to employ the typical legal means of identifying heirs, but instead would identify them by another means, not by the law, but by faith. So in earlier passages in Romans, Paul has said that God's people were not those identified by works or by circumcision, and now he says that they're also not those identified by the law. Instead, his heirs would be those who would be credited the righteousness of Christ through faith. So back in Genesis, Abraham was given the promise of some lands, but it was limited. He was promised the land of Canaan that lay north, west, east, and south of where he was standing when God made the promise. But here, Paul indicates that the estate would include the entire world. And people have questioned, well, why does he say the entire world and not kind of the Canaan area? Well, concerning this, John Stott, renowned theologian, he cites three reasons why the estate was so greatly expanded. First, he says, the fulfillment of biblical prophecy has always transcended the categories in which it was originally given. Second, God had also promised Abraham that through his many descendants, all the earth would be blessed, which ancient rabbis took to expand this promise of lands to the ends of the earth. And last, and perhaps most importantly, there's the messianic aspect of that promise. Abraham's descendants would include the Messiah, and that Messiah would assert a universal dominion over all of creation, and that's how Jesus could promise that it was the meek who would inherit the earth in Matthew 5:5. It was his to bestow. So what those ancient rabbis would certainly not have conceived is that it was not the ethnic descendants of Abraham who would inherit this great estate, but the spiritual heirs of Abraham who were righteous through faith. Well, why is this? Why is it not those who carried Abraham's DNA signature, who received the law, who followed the dictates, who would be heirs to this great promise? Well, Paul answers that question in the second sentence of today's passage. He says, for if it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null, and the promise is void. Another translation says, for if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. So Paul kicked off Romans by establishing that both Jews and Greeks, or Gentiles, were guilty under the law. They'd all fallen short of fulfilling God's righteous requirements. And after establishing that fact, he continues his argument in verse 21 of chapter 3, where he claims that there is a righteousness apart from the law that has been revealed, this credited righteousness that comes from faith in Jesus Christ. To support this position, he pointed back to Abraham, the father of the Jews, from whom all Israel would come, including Moses, Aaron, Joshua, David, and the other kings, the prophets, and ultimately, and most importantly, the Messiah. Abraham was the father of them all. Abraham was critically important to what it meant to be a Jew. Paul points out that it was Abraham's faith that was credited to him as righteousness, not his obedience. Abraham was not saved through adherence to the law any more than anyone else had been or could be. Abraham's obedience was evidence of a real faith, but it was his faith in the impossible promise of God that was credited to him as righteousness. And it is those who share that faith who will also share in the promise. Well, this is difficult for the Jewish mind to grasp. I mean, they've become a people defined by the law rather than defined by their belief in that promise. Paul is reminding the Jews that throughout their history, the law had brought wrath. It brought wrath because they were never able to satisfy the requirements of the law. The Old Testament narrative describes how the Jews received the law, they disobeyed the law, and then they suffered God's wrath because of their disobedience. Paul argues that the law was never the foundation of their hope. The foundation of their hope was always the promise of God that came by grace through faith. The great promise of Genesis 15 was that Abraham would have offspring as numerous as the stars in the sky. Those offspring would include the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ. That promise, when God made it, was impossible. Couples who are about 100 years old don't have children, and yet Abraham and Sarah did. Tribes that come into being under the yoke of slavery, as Abraham's grandchildren did, great-grandchildren, in Egypt, tribes like that don't turn into a powerful and autonomous nation, and yet they did. The descendants of Jacob did grow up to do exactly that. nomadic peoples don't conquer and settle lands protected by great walled cities. And yet the Hebrews did as they conquered the promised land. There were scores of other people groups listed in the Old Testament who were conquered, assimilated, and lost to history. By all rights, the Hebrews should have been among them. And yet God preserved the people from whom the seed would come. The Savior of the world shouldn't have come from a conquered and occupied peoples living at the edge of civilization, and yet he did. A king and Savior, the great promised Messiah, should not die a criminal, shameful death, and yet he did. A man 3 days dead should not rise, and yet he did. That God's great promise would be fulfilled amidst that set of impossibilities is absurd, and yet that's exactly how it happened. At most points along that Old Testament timeline, any person clinging to that great Abrahamic promise, a person could have looked at them and say, you're a lunatic, you're crazy. And yet, that promise prevailed, that hope prevailed, while the great and powerful nations that we read of in the Old Testament turned to dust. But God didn't preserve his people because of their exceptional conduct, their nobility, or their adherence to God's law. God preserved them because he promised that he would. The persistent theme throughout Jewish history is that the people were unable to follow the law, but God was faithful to his promise in spite of the people's unfaithfulness. Sometimes God's chosen people experienced a measure of God's wrath through plague, famine, conquest, and exile. That's why Paul writes in verse 15, the law brings wrath. The law also reveals the character of God. It instructs us. It reveals us as sinners. But it is, the law is, inadequate to save. So in verse 16, Paul writes, that is why it, meaning the promise, depends on faith in order that the promise may rest on grace. In God's plan, salvation was always going to come through grace. God did not establish the law with the expectation that his people would be able to follow it. The law was not a failed experiment for which Jesus was the backup plan. God's intent was always to save his people by grace through faith. Among the law's many roles was that it helped to define and preserve the chosen people of God, to preserve the seed from which the Messiah would come. But it was never intended to be the vehicle of salvation. God's design for mankind was always that his people would be saved by grace. And God's people included a much broader swath of the human population than just the biological descendants of Abraham, the Jews. I'll go back to verses 16 and 17. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all of his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. Don't miss this. Paul defines Abraham's offspring in his will, as opposed to the intestacy statutes, as those who share the faith of Abraham. The estate will not pass to his natural or biological heirs, but to his heirs according to the promise, to believers, to Christians, us. This will include believing Jews, but the Jews will be saved by the same thing that saves the Gentiles, God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Those who believe, both Jews and Gentiles, are the descendants of Abraham, according to Paul. It's not those who receive circumcision, not those who receive the law, not those who trace their lineage to one of the sons of Jacob. It is those who share the faith of Abraham who are counted as offspring and are thus entitled to the inheritance. Paul goes on in the passage today to expound on the extraordinary nature of Abraham's faith. In verse 18, Paul writes that in hope he believed against hope. In other words, Abraham's faith wasn't rational in any earthly or scientific sense. There's nothing about the observable nature of creation that would have supported that hope. Abraham's hope was in a supernatural God who would be faithful to his promise. Paul writes, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. There were at least 25 years between God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 15 and the birth of Isaac. 25 years. He was already 75 when he initially got the promise. So when God made the promise, it was already a very unlikely thing. And it got less likely with every year. And yet no unbelief made him waver. Man, we often expect to go through this life passing from strength to strength, from victory to victory, and sort of this uninterrupted upward trajectory. And when we encounter obstacles, setbacks, and all manner of temporary defeats, we grow discouraged. We're often surprised. But this is the ordinary Christian life. Our seasons of suffering are tests of our faith that produce perseverance. And when we persevere in faith, we become mature and complete, we read in James chapter 1. To become mature and complete is a godly aspiration, a far more godly and noble aspiration, having far more substance than simply the goal to insulate ourselves from trial. Paul concludes this section by telling us that just like Abraham, it is our faith that will be credited to us as righteousness. Not a generic faith that good things will happen to us or that everything will work out in the end, but quite specifically a faith in Him who raised the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. That's what we have faith in. We heirs of the promise must also believe in this, a thing that is in any natural sense absurd. We must also believe in a God so extravagant in love that He would sacrifice His only Son as an atonement for our sins, that that same Son rose from the dead in a victory over sin and death. People will try to tell you, well, Christianity is really about all sorts of other things, about an ethic, an attitude, about being nice or obedience to the law. But the ultimate thing that Christianity is really about is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, crucified and raised from the dead. I doubt that any of that comes as a surprise to the men in this room, although I'd count it as a great privilege to learn that someone here was hearing the gospel for the first time. But outside of this room, there are many who would say, but isn't Christianity, isn't in fact all religion ultimately about doing good things so that good things will happen to you and so that you can go to heaven when you die? The more cynical people might say, isn't all religion really about rules designed to control people using the threat of eternal damnation as a way to enforce a moral code? But this is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches us right here in Romans 4, but also throughout the entire inspired word of God, that God gives good and eternal gifts because He is a God of grace who rewards those who simply believe that He is who He says He is. Even those who have a good understanding of the theology of salvation need to be reminded. Everyone here needs to be reminded. Paul knew this. God knew this. That's why Paul, under God's inspiration, hammers this theme over and over again. Some of you might be saying, guys, your lessons are getting a little redundant. But this is what Paul hammers on. There's a reason that he's, you know, if we're being redundant, it's because Paul's being redundant, because there's something in this that we struggle to grasp. Because the fact is that grace is hard for us to accept. Some of you are like, well, I don't think it is, Steve. It's not hard for me to accept. You may question that. Because I imagine everyone here is grateful for grace. All of us with any sense of awareness know that we sin and that we need God's forgiveness. And we thank God that He's gracious to us in forgiving our sins. But here is where the notion of grace can be harder to accept. Bear with me. The concept of grace means that we're also completely at God's mercy. We can't earn or deserve anything. In a sense, we're out of control. Although I know that I need grace to be reconciled to God, I also crave a system where there's a direct reward for my small acts of obedience. If I tithe, I want to know that I'll prosper financially. If I'm faithful to my wife, I want to know that I'll prosper relationally. If I raise my children to fear and know the Lord, I expect I'll have children who follow Him, who are obedient, who will prosper as adults, so I don't have to worry about them. No doubt there is biblical wisdom. If you do the things that I just described, odds are that it will bear good fruit. But as any of you who have walked long with the Lord have experienced, even when you do these things, sometimes you experience suffering and disappointment. Our experiences don't always square with the concept of reciprocity, where we do good things for God in our mind, and so He does the things that we think He should do for us. So for me, this is where this concept of grace becomes harder to embrace, because a system of grace is not based on that at all. It is based entirely on the character of the grace giver. It's not just sowing and reaping. To rest in this with peace and confidence requires a tremendous amount of trust, of faith, I mean, we'll accept a system in which the great judge of the world will forgive our sins, but we also crave a system where we can deserve, we can earn, and thus we can control. From the very beginning in the Garden of Eden, we've been drawn to a system where we will become like God. This was the serpent's promise if Eve ate of the fruit, that she would become like God. But God doesn't offer us a system of selective reciprocity where we can receive forgiveness for our sins and yet also control our circumstances through good behavior. What he offers is a promise that depends on faith in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. We'll reflect on that for a moment because it says much about the character of God. His promise depends on faith in order that it may rest on grace. God doesn't want us to try and perform for him. He wants us to trust him. That's how we please him. In Hebrews 11:6, we read, "Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." And that reward may look very different from what we think the reward should be. But we're so addicted to control. We're so addicted to walking by sight rather than by faith, to striving rather than receiving. And yet our effort to earn favor in lieu of simply receiving his grace is not pleasing to him. Looking back to Abraham, was God pleased by Abraham's effort to kind of help God fulfill his promise? You remember how that turned out? And Abraham's like, yeah, God seems to be struggling to fulfill this promise, so I think I'm going to intervene here. Hatched a plot to have a child through his wife's servant. God didn't reject Abraham or withdraw his promise because of those efforts, but Abraham's fleshly efforts succeeded only in making a mess. What Abraham needed to do was receive the promise in faith, which he did. We should have simply rested in it. His effort added nothing good to the promise. There's a section of today's passage that particularly stood out to me as I was preparing. It's in verse 17. Paul describes God as one who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. These are things that man is utterly incapable of doing. They highlight the complete futility of our striving in an effort to attain the fulfillment of God's promises. In the case of Abraham, there was no earthly hope that God could do what he promised. But God was not bound by the physical laws of this earth. God is one who gives life to the dead, here specifically referring to Sarah's womb. And he calls into existence things that do not exist, here referring to this miraculous embryo whose descendants would include the Messiah. I think over my life and the many things that I thought were out of reach, impossible, too much to hope for. Not that I stopped striving for them, mind you. I've worked and struggled and sought to place God in my debt so that he would do the things that I wanted of him. I imagine God laughing as if my paltry efforts could ever put me in a position of deserving anything. And so I've learned, and I keep learning, that God is the giver of all good gifts, not the paymaster who rewards my hard efforts, my earned wages. He wants me to receive, to depend on him, to trust him, to rest and to wait. Open your Bible at random, and you're likely to find a passage echoing this theme. Rest in the grace and the accomplished work of Christ. Depend on God to provide. Count on him to defend you. Stop seeking idols who offer the illusion of control. And be still. My nugget this morning is one you can accomplish in your car as you drive away from here. If you have any sort of streaming service. Listen to the Christmas carol, Still, Still, Still. It's an Austrian folk song that likely originated somewhere in the Tyrolean Alps, passed down orally for years until it was formally transcribed in the early 19th century. That region is one of the most beautiful parts of the world, one of my favorite parts of the world to visit. And today, tourists visit by the thousands to hike or to ski or to simply take in the magnificent views. But for many centuries, it was just a brutal area in which to try and scratch out a living, particularly in the winter. Every day required effort and strain. And yet this hymn, which was a seasonal hymn sung in the dark of the Alpine winter, speaks of a transcendent peace, a peace based in Christ. I was in a 70-voice choir when I was in college, and every December near the end of the fall semester, we would have a Christmas concert at this venerable old church near the campus. This is one of the songs that we would sing. And I have to say, we did a wonderful job of it. To do that song well requires good voice control in terms of both volume and pitch. But when it's done well, it's beautiful. And when I initially sang it, I knew that it was a pleasant-sounding song, but I actually counted it among the less profound Christmas carols. I mean, it mentioned snow, after all, and there couldn't have been snow in Bethlehem that night. But it seemed a little sentimental, kind of extolling tranquility rather than the glories of the incarnation. But honestly, I hear the song differently now. It's less theological than it is devotional, but it calls me up to the place of rest where I think God wants me to sit. Through the incarnation, he stepped into the fray for us. He paid the price for us. He did what we could not do. He called into existence things that were not. He gave life to the dead. He did the things we could not do, and with generous heart extended the gifts of atonement and reconciliation and favor to us, with the sole requirement that we receive it in faith. He doesn't want us to strive to earn his favor. He wants us to receive the favor he gives as a free gift and to exhibit our faith by resting in it. I'm going to read the English lyrics as we part for the season. Still, 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 one can hear the falling snow, for all is hushed, the world is sleeping. Holy star, its vigil keeping. Still, 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 one can hear the falling snow. Sleep, 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 'tis the eve of our Savior's birth. The night is peaceful all around you. Close your eyes, let sleep surround you. Sleep, 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 'tis the eve of our Savior's birth. Dream, dream, dream of the joyous day to come. While guardian angels without number watch you as you sweetly slumber, dream, dream, dream of the joyous day to come. And with that, I'll kick it to TJ.